Lord, that you would have your way in the service. God, let your word speak to us. Let it not go forth void, God. Let it do what you've intended it to do. God, I pray, Lord, that your anointing would be in this place. Lord, that your word would go forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Our mission here at Calvary Gospel Church is to know God, to love others, to go with purpose, and to disciple others to do the same. Know, love, go, and disciple. And right now, we're in the middle of a series, as it were, in March. We just finished our Distractions and Discipline. That was in February. That was at the early February, end of January. And now we're talking about God and money. Okay, how does that fit in? What are we doing talking about? Well, I think it's important. There's so much in the Bible for us to talk about. There's so many things in this relationship with God that we have or supposed to have. And I would be amiss if we didn't bring this up. And so how does this fit in, really? We're talking about if our job is to know God and to experience him, and we want him to experience us and have us experience all of him, we should see what his word has to say about everything in our life. Maybe I should check about what it says about my behavior. Maybe I should check about what it says about how he thinks about me. I should look for that in God's word. Maybe I should look at what God's word says about my possessions and my finances or my time or my relationships. It really is, as Brother Grant used to say, it is a manual for life. And there's a whole section of the manual that talks about money. It's not one section. It's all over the place. And so our series we're talking about is God and money. And our key verse that we're going through is Proverbs 3:9, which says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. It's a pretty simple verse. We're talking this year about everything we do. We want to glorify God. Everything should be done to the glory of God. And so when we talk about honor the Lord with your possessions, glorify God with your possessions, and with the first fruits, we're going to get into that, of your increase. That's our verse. So we have, this is a three lessons, okay? The first lesson we went through was last week. We talked about the foundations. What does the scripture say about God and money, okay? We talked about what are the principles in scripture. We're going to go to them in a minute. This week we're going to be talking about disciplines of faithful stewardship. And next week we're going to talk a little bit more about stewardship, and we're going to talk about the mission of the kingdom and how our time and our talent and our treasures are being used for God's kingdom, okay? Now, like I said, the Bible has a lot to say about God and money. In fact, if you didn't know it, there's about 500 verses on prayer and faith. And there's over 2,300 verses on money and wealth and generosity. Seems like an important topic to God to put in the Bible. In fact, 40% of Jesus' parables were about money. Very interesting. And so I encourage you, as we're going through this series, if you haven't started already, you can go back and watch the first one. But as we're going through, take some notes. Dig in. Don't just listen, but engage in God's word for yourself. But be careful, because it may make you want to be a more generous person in general. Be careful. I'm telling you, God's word has some side effects. If you will follow it and do what it says, it probably will change your life for the better. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this whole Christianity thing, is to honor God and glorify God. But he is changing us and transforming us. So I encourage you, dig in. So last week, we went through 9 principles we find in Scripture. All 2,300 verses, you break them down, they kind of fit into one of these 9 categories. I'm going to blow through this because I have a lot to go through tonight, okay? The first thing we learned is that everything belongs to God. There's so many scriptures that show that, but that was lesson number one. Number two, the second principle, I should say, our ability to get wealth comes from God. Number three, his provision that he gives us, because it's all his, is designed for his purpose in his kingdom. Number four, tithes and offerings are brought to God. They're not paid. You don't pay your tithes or your offerings. We bring them because they're his, right? Giving, number five, is a form of worship. Number six, how we give is more important than what we give. We see that all throughout Scripture. The content, where your heart is more important than what you give. Because you could walk in here right now and give $1 million to me or to some homeless guy on the street, but if your heart isn't right, the biblical principles don't have the impact on you that it's supposed to. Okay? And we'll get to that. Number seven, sacrifice is not measured by what you give. Sacrifice is measured by what you keep. Sacrifice isn't measured by what you give. It is measured by what you keep. Number eight, money in this life is temporary, but what we give impacts eternity. And number nine, we talked about how money and wealth cannot, have not, will not, do not purchase eternal life or the gifts of God. So if anybody tells you that, run. Okay? Praise God. So today we're going to talk about disciplines of faithful stewardship. And I want to start with a couple thoughts. And I want to start talking about stewardship. And I want to then shelve stewardship as a topic and push that a little bit to next week. Okay? So I want to start by just having this idea that we're going to see in Scripture that finances and faith are inseparable in Scripture. They're always tied together, right? And so when we look at stewardship, what is a steward? It's an old word, you know, you see it in the Bible. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's wealth, possessions, house, whatever. It's someone who takes care of it. There's so many verses on stewardship in the Bible and many parables that Jesus talks about being a good steward. There's one in Luke 16, we don't have this verse, but he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. So a rich man had a person that took care of his stuff. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, if you're wondering why Jesus is telling this story, he's showing us that he is the master and we are the steward. Because it's his goods, not ours. Remember, principle number one, everything belongs to God. So he called his servant and said to him, what is this I hear about? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. So we see in the stewardship, there's an accountability to stewardship. God doesn't just say, hey, Peter, I've made you a steward over the things I've given you, and that's great, whatever you do with it, I don't care. No, there's an accountability, there's an expectation. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, this is a different verse, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He's talking to this person he gave something to take care of, to be a steward. A faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. This idea of stewardship is more than just, oh, that's a cute parable. But if everything is God's and everything we have is from God and even our ability to get wealth is from God, then what we do with his possessions matters. What we do with his talents that he's given us and the giftings he's given us matters. What we do with our time that he has blessed us with matters. So you hear me say a lot, our time and our talent and our treasures, where are we spending them? What are we doing? Because they're all from God. So if we're talking about stewardship, I'm going to go really high level here. We could teach a 24 lesson course on this. But when we're talking about stewardship, listen, we're all humans. I'm just going to raise my hand and say, I have been grossly, grossly in debt before. I've had my credit score below 400, okay? If you're there, don't raise your hand, okay? Because I would not have raised my hand if I were you in that position. But I can raise it now because it's no longer there. It was a long journey, but we're out of that, right? And so as we're looking at what makes stewardship, what makes a good steward in today's world, there's a couple key things. It's not, none of this is earth-shattering. But I look at what's the past and the present and the future. The past for me in that situation was paying off debt. I had a lot of debt. So I'm paying off debt, right? In the present, there's this thing called budgeting. Have everybody heard this? Budgeting? It's a big word, yeah. Budgeting is really just telling your money where to go, not wondering where it went. Right? You've heard that before. And so as you're looking at your budget, you say, okay, I'm supposed to be a good steward. Well, what does a good steward look like? Does it mean I take every penny I have, I sell my house, I do everything, and I give it to God, and now I am a good steward? No. I don't think that's what it means. Because he has given us these things to use to grow our life. I have a wife and children. He's told me as a man that I should support my family. He tells all of us we should work, right? And so we have money. What do we do with it? How do we, as humans living in this world, be good stewards? Well, number one, I believe we need a budget. Number two, go Dave Ramsey, I believe we need to work our way towards an emergency fund. And you may laugh at me if you're like me and you were grossly in debt with creditors calling you and a horrible credit score. But at some point, we need to work our way to an emergency fund. So when things happen, life didn't happen, you planned for it, and now you had some money. And you might say, well, that's not giving, that's not generosity. No, but you're being a steward with the things God has given you, because I think it's irresponsible to just think, I'm going to go through life fat, dumb, and happy, and nothing's going to happen. The Bible says in the world you'll have tribulations. Bad things are going to come. That's why we have insurance, right? And so get an emergency fund. And when you budget, I want to encourage you, you should budget for your needs. You should budget for your expenses. And this is a little different, but you should budget for your generosity. If we're stewards and he's expecting us to bring some of this back, we should budget for our generosity. And you might say, well, that's it, right? No, I believe scripturally we are to invest for our future and the future of our children. I think it goes past money. We should invest money. And so you should have a retirement. We shouldn't just wait around saying, well, I hope everything works out and maybe Jesus comes back before I pass. That's not thinking about the future. That's not thinking about the cost of building and doing something. And so when you look at different types of people, there's three types of people when it comes to this. Number one, there's the spender. The spender is focused on present consumption at the cost of past debt or future savings. So the spender worries about present consumption today, and even if that means not paying off debt and not saving for the future. That's the spender. The saver focuses on increased wealth at the cost of the present. That's good. Save money, and then I'm going to live really cheap, and it's all about increased wealth. I want to be rich, and I want to put away for the future. So you got the spender that focuses on the now at the cost of the past and the future. You got the saver who focuses on the future at the cost of the present. And then you have the servant. You have the steward. The steward limits consumption and wealth to give it away to bless others. Stewards will necessarily spend money on themselves and save money for future needs, but only insofar as in doing so brings honor and glory to God. Is it wrong to spend on the things today? Nope. Is it wrong to save for the future? No. But if both of those are happening at the cost of what God is calling you to do, that's where things become wrong. So tonight I want to spend some time talking about two key topics. I want to end with a really cool study that I found, okay? I want to talk about, this is a swear word, I'm sorry, I'm going to say it out loud, tithing. I thought I was going to say something else. Tithing and offering. And if you're here and maybe you've come just a couple times, you're like, wow, these guys, they talk about giving a lot. It's a three-part series in February. We're likely going to do this every year where we take a little portion out. Because just like I want to take a portion of the year and talk about living a holy lifestyle, or what God says about me, or bringing down the strongholds in my mind, or what worship is, or what prayer is, I also want to know what God says about my finances. And so we're going to take a time and talk about God and money and generosity. So let's talk about tithing to start. This is going to be exciting. You're going to love this. I encourage you to go through God's word for yourself, always. My job is not to tell you I am supposed to tell you what God is telling me, but my job is not that you only hear God from me. My job is to help you hear God for yourself, okay? So I'm going to go through a bunch of verses, but let's talk about what tithing is. So there's a couple key points about tithing we need to do to start off. The word tithing literally means tenth. That's all it means, tenth. It means tenth. It means one-tenth. 10%, so if it's 100, it's 10. If it's 1,000, it's 100. If it's 10, it's 1. It's 1/10. That's the first thing we learn about tithing. Tithing is a tenth. But also, tithing is what they call a first fruit. A first fruit is a principle we see in the Bible where the children of Israel were commanded to bring the first part of whatever they were bringing. So if you had a flock of sheep, it was the firstborn sheep. If it was a load of vegetables, it was your first vegetables. It wasn't after you had paid everybody and done everything. You first bring in your vegetables to God. It's your first fruit. So tithing is a tenth. Tithing is a first fruit. In Deuteronomy 14:22, it says, "You shall truly tithe on all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." So the third thing we learn about tithing is given, is brought on the increase Okay, that's good. We're getting some good information from the Bible. And the next thing we see is that in Leviticus 27:30, it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So tithing is a tenth. Tithing is a first fruit. It's brought first. Tithing is given on the increase. And all tithes is God's. So wait, you just said, Peter, that everything belongs. It does, but he lets you use 90% of it, but he expects you to bring back the first 10% that comes in. Now, tithing is an interesting topic. I've done a lot of research, a lot of reading on this, more than I've ever done, quite honestly. And there happens to be two camps on tithing. And I don't know where you're going to lie, but you're not going to like my answer for either one of them. Okay? If you look at what tithing was in the law of Moses, which was the commandments, the 613 or whatever commandments that were given to the children of Israel, tithing, well, here, let me start over. When I say there's two camps, there's one camp that believes that tithing existed in the Old Testament, and Jesus came and did away with all the old laws, and tithing is no longer required in the New Testament. Jesus did do away with the old laws, and tithing was in the law. And you know what? If we're honest, Jesus doesn't say a lot about tithing. You guys are all getting excited, aren't you? Wow. Don't worry, Pastor White. We're not doing away with tithing. I'm just kidding. No, but right? This is the one side. The other side, and we'll get into these deeper. The other side says it was in the law. It was before the law. And Jesus didn't say to stop tithing. In fact, he even mentions it in passing, implying that it's something that's normal and should be done. So, let's see what the scripture has to say. Well, if you are, and I'm not going to keep going from side to side, but you'll get the idea. If you're looking at the law and what tithing says, according to the law, the tithing was this 10% that was given to the Levites, according to Numbers 18. It was 10% of your produce or whatever you were bringing. It was to support the Levites or the work of God. That's what it was. Oh, but wait. For the people on this side that says tithing's still around, we got to remind ourselves, did you know there was a second tithe that was required? Another 10%, according to Deuteronomy 14:22. This one was taken to Jerusalem and was used for rejoicing and celebration. So hold on, if you're keeping track at home, Old Testament, you had to put aside 20% for tithes. Wow. Oh, wait, there's a third tithe. Deuteronomy 14:28-29 says, I'm not going to read the verses, but now there's a third tithe that occurs, 10%, it's tithe is 10th, that occurs every third and sixth year. Now you're all sweating. He just went from saying there's no tithes to there's three tithes. If it's every third and sixth year, you do the math, that's like 23% on average every year. And I didn't even mention the offerings. Did you know there was a required offering in Exodus that they were required to bring before the tithes? It was called the Temurah. There's no number given, but Jewish tradition says that that amount was about 2%. So the average Israelite person, whatever they brought in, whether it was through money or through animals or through produce or through the fruit on the tree, 25 of it was set aside. Whew. Now you're wondering, what about this second option? I want to hear about this. But let's keep talking about the Old Testament because that's what we see in the law. And if tithing was in the law and Jesus did away with the law, maybe that's all gone. The problem we see is that tithing started before the law. Tithing started, we see the first word tithe in Genesis 14:20 with Abraham. And you want to know something? Abraham gave this tithe before he made his covenant with God. He had just finished a battle that God had helped him win. And in gratitude, he went to the high priest Melchizedek and gave him a tenth, the first tenth, of everything that he would, all the spoils of war, of his increase. And it was in recognition of Melchizedek's superior priesthood and in gratitude to God. And we know that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We also see it in Abraham's son, grandson, Jacob. Before the law was given, in Genesis 28, 22, Jacob made a vow, and he said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, then I will come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Before the law. He makes this agreement with God that Peter paraphrases that if God provides my needs, I will tithe. If God provides my needs, he will always get a tenth of whatever he gives me. And so you might say, wow, that's cool. There's a couple verses before. But you know what? I think we see the idea of tithing even before Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 2, we read the story of Adam and Eve's sons. And it says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I want to read one more verse before we dig into this idea of what Cain and Abel. Because in Hebrews 11:4, listen to what it says about Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witnesses that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts as though it being dead still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So what separated Cain and Abel? Well, let's go back to that verse, Genesis 4, if you don't mind, Martha. Let's start at 3. What do we see Cain brought? He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Well, let's, in the process of time, let's read number 4. Abel bought what? The firstborn. We see this principle of first fruits. He brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. When you go to a steakhouse, do you like your steak to have fat on it? Why is that? It's the best part, right? It's the best part. We get the ribeyes with the marbling in it. Nowadays, you can get the Wagyu because it's like half fat, half meat, right? The fat's the best part. And so when you look at what Abel brought, he brought his firstborn. And then in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abel. By faith, Abel. Brother, this is really hot tonight. I don't know if it's hot for all of you, but it's hot for me. So this is the mic. By faith, Abel. So what does faith look like in this situation? Well, when you have your firstborn and you give that before you know what else is coming, that's faith. Right? Right? Well, what did Cain do? Because he did things a little bit different and his wasn't accepted. It said Cain brought it in the process of time. If you study that out, it says in due season. It likely, because he was a farmer, it likely could mean once he got his harvest in. Well, let me see how much fruit I have before I decide what to bring to God. And so you might say the word tithe isn't in here, but we see the principle of first fruit. We see the principle of tithing. We see the principle of giving on the increase. And we see that tithing is an act of faith. And in that same Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So whether it was formally a tithe, maybe that doesn't say that directly. Maybe we can't prove that. But we see that Abel's offering clearly reflects the principles of first fruits and giving God your first and your best and doing it with the right heart. Tithing is what we see in the Old Testament. Tithing is God's standard for giving. What do you think God's standard for murder was in the Old Testament? Yes or no? No murder or yes murder? No murder. That was the standard. That's good. What was his standard on adultery? Yes adultery or no adultery? It was no. Okay, so he has some standards. So tithing was his standard in the Old Testament. And so some people might say, well, the New Testament does away with tithing. The tithing is in the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. And so tithing is not required. In fact, we only see tithing mentioned, I think, 2 or 3 times by Jesus, literally mentioning. One is in passing about a story about two people praying. And the other one, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Jesus is saying, hey, you got a little mint plant in your window, and I see that you counted the 10 leaves, and you cut one off, and you brought it to the temple. That's great, but you don't like people, and you're rude, and your heart's not right. And he says in this, he's like, you ought to have justice and mercy and faith without stopping the tithes. He's like, I'm not telling you to do justice and mercy and faith and stop tithing. He said, you should have had justice, mercy, and faith and tithes. And he tells him, you pay your tithes, but your heart is wrong. So it looks like in this verse, what we see is Jesus is not saying no to tithing. In fact, he's saying, like, once again, he's doubling down on this idea of your heart is what matters. But either way, in the New Testament, we don't see a strong support or of the removal of tithing, and we don't see a strong support for tithing. And since tithing existed before the law, I see and I believe that tithing is a divine principle that you could say supersedes the law. So how do you reconcile these two schools of thought? Well, I have a unique way of reconciling it. Let's look at Jesus. Is that fair? Can we see how he does it? So if Jesus fulfilled the law, and the law is no more, and the New Testament is what matters, let's see what Jesus did with some of the law. Matthew 5:21, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But he said, I say, you shall not hate. He said, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. The law says you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say, you shouldn't even lust. And so I have to think to myself, if the tithing was done away with the law, just like murder was, oh wait, murder wasn't done away with the law, was it? If God's standard for murder was no, and a standard for adultery was no, and a standard for giving was tithing, do you think the God that said, oh no, not just murder, you can't even hate, you shouldn't even hate, or the God that said, not just adultery, you shouldn't even lust, do you think that God would say, oh, not just tithing, give nothing? No. Jesus was all about saying, oh, you're missing out. If you're holding on to 10% and making it about this, you're missing it all. I have so much more for you. It's more. I want to do a difference in your life. I want to make a difference in your life. And so I struggle to believe that the Jesus, that even if you could prove to me that for sure tithing is not available or not required in the Bible, I have a hard time believing the Jesus that took everything to the next level in the New Testament, on tithing he took to the bottom level. I struggle with that idea. He doubled down on everything. In fact, this is the Jesus that said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's to the one guy, sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. Through the entire New Testament, especially with Paul, we see this theme of generosity. And generosity is never held back by amounts. Because Paul didn't want to limit people to 10%. And so as I look through all these scriptures on tithing, this is where I come to. I see tithing as a divine principle. I see tithing as something that existed before the law and supersedes the law. Sadly, I see it as more than 10%, which, by the way, can we just pause here? If you want to live in the other side, then it's like 25. I see tithing as happens before the law. I see it's more than 10%. I see Jesus mentioning it. I see him doubling down on everything. And so when I read scripture, whatever side you fall on, I believe tithing is our starting point. That's the requirement. That's the standard that God has given us. And so I want to encourage you. We're just going through tithing right now. We'll get to offering in a minute. I want to encourage you. I know it's in the Old Testament, but Malachi 3:10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What have you got to lose to try? What have you got to lose? It's God's principle. It's what we're called to do. I believe we are called to tithe, to give a tenth of our increase, our first fruits. But I don't think we're called to stop there. Remember I talked about that idea of, I think it's terumah. It's a Jewish word for offering or giving in the Old Testament. It happened before tithing. When you went to bring your 10%, you brought your terumah first, your 2%. 2% is the historical tradition that the Jewish people believed that it was throughout all their history of writing things down. Exodus 25:2, it says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering for everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. From everyone who gives it willingly, you shall take my offering. It's almost like he's saying, if they're not giving willingly, don't take it from them. Like, which should cause us to think, right? Wait. Is the offering about God and his people, or is it about me? Because if he doesn't need it, if I got a bad heart, then it might not be about him. It might be about what giving does for my life. It might be about how generosity impacts my life. This verse was for the building of the tabernacle. This offering existed before tithing. This word terumah means to lift up or raise. We said giving is a form of worship. It was you lift it up and you raise this offering to God. And it was set aside for sacred use. It belonged to the priest, to the house of God. And it recognized an acknowledgement. Oh, it's one thing to say, God, I know all I have is yours. It recognized an acknowledgement that said, okay, if it's yours, I give it to you. Hezekiah and the people in 2 Chronicles, we don't got to go there, but they tell this story where they're trying to get back to God. Their life was struggling. Things weren't going great. They're trying to get back to God, and they consecrate themselves, and they repent, and they get their hearts right. And it says they brought the offerings in abundance, and they brought the tithes. It says they faithfully brought in the offering and the tithes and the dedicated things. We see offerings and tithes being brought together as separate giving items. All throughout the New Testament, Paul was a massive supporter of generosity. His message to the Corinthians, this is so good, I encourage you, go read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's all about giving, it's all about generosity. So imagine he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he's starting by talking about the church in Macedonia. So there's the scene, ready? Scene, he's writing. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he first tells them about their friends. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia. So he's like, God's grace has shown on this church. Let me tell you how it's bestowed on this church. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What? Paul, you use too many words. That in the great trial of affliction, so they are in great affliction. They are going through severe persecution, and there's joy. And in their deep poverty, so wait, they're afflicted, they're being persecuted, and they're in deep poverty. I can relate to that. I've been there. They didn't have credit scores back then, but I think they would be where I'm at, where I was, sorry. God has delivered me after much, much budgeting and marrying the right woman and... But really, it's implementing the things of Scripture to my finances, and God changed my life because of it. So they had great affliction. They were persecuted. They were in deep poverty, and it says they abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness, verse 3, that according to their ability, so what they were able to do, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. You're seeing these verses everywhere, willing, freely. So they're in persecution, they're in deep poverty, and not only did they give according to their ability, they gave beyond their ability, for they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and that the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. But they gave. Even in poverty, even in affliction, even in persecution, they gave according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave willingly, and they gave urgently. It was important to them. We see in these verses that poverty does not disqualify generosity. You may not like it. It doesn't sound good when you say it out loud, but Brother Grant always used to say, you can give your way out of debt. I've done it. Verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first, okay, let's pay attention here, because if we want to be like these people, let's see what they did. They first gave themselves over to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we learn that surrender to God precedes giving. Because if he is not your king, I wouldn't give to him either. Right? I pay tithes because I like America, most of it. Right? Not tithes. I pay taxes because I like America, most of it. Sorry, I got that backwards. Cecily had this look on her face like, what is he saying? Right? And I try to submit to the laws. I was speeding, coming up the road here. There's a cop there. He did not get me. There's a cop sitting in the Church of the Nazarene parking lot with his lights off. That is a sneaky place. But I was speeding. It is not his fault. He did not get me. I'm just saying, like, I try to follow the rules. Okay? Sorry, I'm way off track here. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Surrender precedes giving. They gave themselves to the Lord, and it was a matter of their heart. And our heart changes in repentance and in turning to God. So we urged you, Titus, verse 6, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Remember, it started with saying, I want to make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia. He's not really talking about the grace of God. He's talking about how generous they were, okay, and how much they surrendered to God. But as you abound in everything, now he's talking to Corinth, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This grace that produces generosity. See, what we see in this verse is that the grace of God was poured out, bestowed upon the church in Macedonia, and they responded to grace with generosity. When you understand that God is in control and he owns everything, the response is to give your life to him. And then you realize this is all his anyways. Who else can I help? Giving flows from grace, not from compulsion. He said they didn't do this because we forced them. It's not some law. It's a participation in God's grace. Generosity shows spiritual maturity. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment. Paul's saying, I'm not telling you there's a law on this, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. This isn't a command, but I notice your sincerity. You say you trust God, and I can see the sincerity of your trust by proof of your belief that you're giving and that you're a generous group. I can see the proof of your changed life. I can see that you now care more about the kingdom of heaven than the kingdom of earth. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Oh, so now he's saying, let's follow Christ's example. He was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So now we're seeing that our generosity, if we're to follow Christ, not that we should be poor, we should still take care of our needs. Remember, we talked about that with stewardship. But this, if we're to follow Christ, it's in giving that people are brought to Christ. Christ is the model. Christ became poor. Verse 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. He's saying you were started to give an offering and you're still doing it. This is awesome. It's into your advantage. He didn't say it's to my advantage, even though it was for him. He said this is to your advantage. But now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you've done. Don't stop. You're doing a great job. Keep this giving that you wanted to do. For if there is, verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted to what one has and not according to what one does not have. If your heart is willing, what's accepted is according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. We are, our giving is based not on what we give, but what we keep. You see the same idea in the widow's mite. Don't go to the verse, Martha. I like the picture on the screen if you don't mind. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much, period. Then the poor widow, came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. It's about 3% of a daily wage, about $1 or $2 today. So he called his disciple to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty." She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. We read this verse with 2 Corinthians 8:12, and it seems sometimes as we approach Scripture, maybe it's not you, maybe it's just me, but you search the Scripture and you're wondering, how much should I give? How much should I give? Whether it's to God or some person that God put on your life, or a need you see in your life, or a family member that goes through something, or there's this disaster and they're like, we're raising money. How much should I give? And we go to the Scripture asking that question, but I think we're asking the wrong question, because according to Jesus and the New Testament writers, it seems we should instead be asking, how much do I need to keep? I do need to have an emergency fund. I do need to pay my bills. My kids need food in their mouth. I need a roof that doesn't leak and a house that protects me, right? I need a retirement. We should have retirement. I want Jesus to come back tomorrow, but if he doesn't come back for 60 years, you know, I want to make sure there's a retirement. And so those are things I need, but after that, what else do I need? Instead of asking how much should I give, the New Testament seems to ask, how much do you need to keep? This is an interesting topic. I try not to make things a prosperity doctrine, because tithing and giving and generosity are all in the Bible. And it's a principle of God's word. But I feel like if I was to come up here and tell you that living a holy life will make you a better person, that's not prosperity doctrine, is it? No. If I was saying that if you will spend time in prayer and in God's word, your life will be changed, is that prosperity doctrine? And so it'd be wrong of me to teach this lesson without finishing some of these verses that I've left out. Because if giving and generosity is divinely inspired, then let's look at what God's scripture says about them. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. This is still part of that message he's writing to Corinth. "But this I say, that he who sows sparingly," he who sows a little bit, "will only reap a little bit. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." Don't do it if you're going to be, you know, mean about it or rude or be like, "Well, I guess I have to give something. This homeless person needs something. I get that." No, don't give if that's going to be your attitude. Don't give if someone's like, "You shall give." Don't do that. He's saying that. "For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow sparingly into the kingdom, the growth in the kingdom will be sparingly." Paul says we are to give as we purpose in our heart, intentionally. We're not supposed to give resentfully. We're not supposed to give because we're pressured, but we're supposed to give willingly and cheerfully, because our attitude is what matters most. He says, not because of the law, but because of the grace of God that's shown in your life. And he says, this generosity will produce a harvest not in your pocketbook, but in God's kingdom. If the musicians can come up. Let's go back to that verse that we start with, the one that says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of your increase." But let's go 9 verses back to verse 1. This is a great passage. We sung about trusting God. We're going to sing more about trusting in God. But it doesn't start with "honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of your increase." It starts with, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments." And what happens? "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Oh, so keeping God's word gives us longer days, a long life, and peace. Okay, that's a great reason. I'll just take the peace. You know, I don't even got to live longer. I'll just take the peace. It says, don't let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And when you do, you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Oh, but Peter, you don't know how far in debt I am. I have been in debt six digits, and we'll leave it there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, well, in your lifestyle, I guess. Maybe just when you're at church, acknowledge him. Well, you know, when someone asks you about your faith, then acknowledge him. I mean, you don't, not at home, I mean, when you're with your family, you can swear and cuss and say stupid things and, you know, do mean things to your family. No. Don't clip that on YouTube the wrong way. It says in all your ways, in your relationships, glorify God. Acknowledge him, right? In the way we live our lives, in the way we present ourselves, we glorify God. In what we do with our wealth and our possessions, we glorify God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We see that following God's word brings blessings, and this applies to tithing and offerings as well as your possession and your schedule and your talents. So let's go to our verse again, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. And this is the verse I've been holding from you. So that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Following godly principles brings blessings on your life. It doesn't make your life easier. It doesn't make you rich. Don't walk away thinking, Peter said, I'm going to get rich because I gave. But I will tell you, your needs are taken care of and you will be blessed. How many people have ever heard of the book, The Paradox of Generosity? Oh, great. Just two of you. And Emmett. Thanks. Is that nighttime reading? You guys read that before bed? Okay, we'll check the accounting in the business meeting tomorrow night. The Paradox of Generosity. It's titled The Paradox of Generosity, Giving We Receive and Grasping We Lose. You'd think this was a book written by some Christians touting the strength of the scripture, but actually it was a book by two Notre Dame sociologists. They did a sociological research study on human flourishing and the impact of generosity. They were not Christians. They did not use one theological argumentation. They did not use God's word. They may not have even believed in God. It was a sociological research only. And they found that generosity isn't just money. It can include your time and your talents. It could be volunteering. It could be relational attention, right? It could be being emotionally available, giving your time and your talents and your treasures. And do you want to know what they discovered in this study? This is Notre Dame, respected university. Non-Christians put this together. Here's the points they learned. One, generous people are happier. Listen, I'm not reading from the Bible anymore. I'm reading from a book called The Paradox of Generosity. So if you felt bad that you were guilting by the Bible, that's not how I do things. I wouldn't have done that. Generous people are happier. Those who give money regularly, who volunteer, and who help others relationally, they report a higher lifestyle of satisfaction, they report greater joy, and they report lower depression rates in their lives. This is science, folks. This isn't the Bible, okay? Don't get offended by science. Science is real. The second thing they realized is that generosity predicts health. Science. Generous individuals showed lower stress levels, lower blood pressure, stronger immune indicators, fewer illnesses, lower rates of depression and anxiety, and a greater overall well-being. Science. Generous people are happier. Generosity predicts health. Generosity builds meaning. It says that giving creates purpose. Giving builds identity. Giving strengthens relationships, and it increases social trust. I know, you keep thinking I'm reading the Bible. This is a book by two sociologists at Notre Dame. The fourth thing is that they learned in their study that giving is not about the amount. Even modest giving improves well-being. And it's not about the size of the gift. Get this. It's the orientation of the heart. I could probably find a verse for every one of these points. These guys discovered this in 2014. The last thing they found is that there is a cycle of generosity. That when you begin to be generous, you have joy in your life. When you have joy in your life, it reinforces your identity. And when you start to know who you are, you start to give more. Boy, that sounds a lot like that grace cycle Paul was talking about. What a study. The paradox is that while giving appears to reduce your personal resources, it actually increases your emotional wealth, your social wealth, your spiritual vitality. This is coming from scientists. And your physical well-being. Wow. They discovered a paradox. They found that by holding on to your possessions, people actually diminished their own value and became more anxious. Whereas by sharing, they brought greater long-term happiness in their life. Can I put it as simply as this? By giving, we gain, and by grasping, we lose. And you know what's funny? I say this all the time. The Bible knew it first. Biblical giving literally aligns with our human design. It's almost like they're proving that God made our bodies in a way that we would benefit from generosity. Oh, wait, they are proving that. It's built into the structure of how humans flourish. And so all they noticed is that they could figure out what God's word was meaning and saying in their lives. They learned that by giving you gain, and this confirms what Scripture's been saying for thousands of years, that it is more blessed to give. And to receive, and that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If your treasure is in the things of this world, your heart's going to be in the things of this world. It's going to be in anxiety, and it's going to be in depression. Excuse me. It's going to be in frustration and sadness and anger at the news. But when my treasure is in heaven, my heart is blessed. Look it up. The paradox of generosity. Let's stand tonight. I believe God is challenging us. If we look at Abel and Cain, and we trust that Hebrews 11 is right, that without faith it is possible to please him, and that with Abel he gave by faith because he didn't know what was coming behind. I think God is looking at us and he's saying, you know what? You say you have faith. And we say it, we're like, well, I'm going to worship a little bit. That's some faith. Let's act on that faith. Well, I'm gonna pray a little bit. That's great. I'm going to share my faith with somebody. That's great. But God's also got another part of acting in faith. And that's giving. And so maybe here's some questions to start out. You take some tonight. I want to give you a chance to come down and spend some time praying. Pick a question that applies to you, but maybe what is God speaking to you tonight about generosity and giving? Where has your heart been? Has it been open-handed? Or are you holding on? Where are you being called to trust God more, financially, relationally, or spiritually? What would obedience look like for you right now? Where will you begin? I heard somebody say it once. I'm totally stealing it from them. Tithing is not a law. Tithing is not a command. Tithing is not a blah, blah, blah. Tithing is a secret. Giving is a secret that will bless your life in a way no one can imagine. And so I just want to end by saying what God said in Malachi. Would you try him out? Would you look for ways to be generous in your life? Yeah, I believe it should be for the house of God. We're going to talk about that. But there's also places and people in your life that there can be opportunities for generosity. Let's take some time and pray. Where are you being called to trust him more? Take some time this evening.